following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Tonight, truth be told, the final episode is questions and hopefully some decent answers to your questions. But I wanted to run over what we did on the weekend services. I'll do it quicker than we did in the weekend services. And that is to just kind of review again what I would call the extended Romans road. And I'll show you what I mean by that. The typical Romans road, I'll tell you where it stops. But we talked about the fact that the whole revelation of what Paul lays out in Romans is about how you get saved and then how you live after you're saved. I'll say more about that in a second. But in verse 15, Paul said, come on, I'm ready to preach the gospel to those that are in Rome. And that was the biggest city. That was the heart of the kingdom, the heart of the empire. And he said, take me right into the heart of the beast. And in chapter 3, which is chapter 1 through 3, really culminates here. This is the whole point of that first several chapters, is that all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in trouble because we have this terminal disease. We prayed for those with diseases tonight, with sicknesses. Fact is, something's going to get all of us. And the wages of sin is death, and the ultimate consequence of that is separation from God forever. Interesting, I listened to Pastor's perspective today and I heard somebody else bring this up. Well, won't we all just, anybody that's going to hell, won't they at least have some fellowship in hell? And we laugh at that, but that's a great question. Not just because I have to say that's a great question, but you know, people wonder, hey, you know, if I'll just go to hell and I'll still be sinning with all my sinning buddies. But I heard a couple of different guys say, you know, one of the things that it appears to be true about hell from what you have in Scripture is this thick outer darkness, this sense of you're alone and it's utter darkness, absolute loneliness, which is one of the most painful punishments in the world is solitary confinement. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life in Christ Jesus. Then backing up a little bit, it goes back to the verse where Paul's been talking about being justified by faith in Christ, but God demonstrated his love through Christ. God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were still sinners or still sinning, Christ died for the ungodly. That one always just stops me that, you know, we'll usually be nice to people that are kind of shaping up. But would you have arms wide open, big old hug for somebody who's sinning against you? That's what God did for you and for me. He didn't start loving me when I started thinking about him. And then you move down from there to chapter 10, the confession and faith brings salvation. Salvation completely a matter of God's enormous grace and our very significant, but even as it says, our little mustard seed of faith that's placed in him alone for salvation. But salvation is our confession of faith and the belief in our heart that God raised Christ from the dead. That brings salvation. In chapter 10, verse 13, so call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And then Romans 11, I didn't mention this one on the weekend, but the whole chapter of Romans 11 and really leading up to it in a little bit of chapter 10 as well, is that there's room for everybody in the kingdom of God. And God still has promises to keep for Israel. But I love the way that Paul took a little bit of time to just overview again. No, he's not done with Israel. He's not done with them as a nation. He has many more promises to keep, end times promises. Typically, at chapter 10, verse 13, that's where the traditional Romans road stops. Because the whole sort of unfolding, this is how you come to Christ, this is what your problem is, and this is how God took care of it, it always ends right there at chapter 10. But Paul didn't stop writing in chapter 10 because he makes it very clear, if you've been saved, well, there's a way you should live now that you're saved. Everybody agree with that? Everybody still awake with me? Yes. There's a way that you should live if you've been saved. I've quoted this many, many times. It was Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher back in the late 1800s, or early 1900s. Did he live into the 1900s, Jeff? I think we've been reading some of his. That's question number one. Can you find that out really quick? But he said this, talking about, well, what about a Christian whose life hasn't changed at all, who still does all the things they did before they were, as they believe, saved because they prayed the prayer? And by the way, you know, the Bible does tell us, as we read, to call upon the name of the Lord, but there's no magic in anybody's carefully articulated sinner's prayer unless a sinner like you and like me is crying out to God for mercy. Oh God, please have mercy upon me. So, and here's what Spurgeon said. And he said it this way, more of a question, that he said, I wonder if grace that has not, if I say I've received grace, the grace of God, if grace has not changed my behavior, why do I think it's changed my destiny? If it hasn't changed anything about the way that I live, if I'm not even in the slightest a different person, then why do I think it's changed my destiny? I might have just said yes to a bit of information, but never really placed my faith in God's grace and His grace alone for salvation. So as you move into the Romans road continued, you hit chapter 12, where Paul says, surrender that saved spirit, that soul, and specifically there, surrender your body and all of its members to this God who has saved you. Chapter 13 talked about life under an imperfect human government. We're not going to go into that in detail. We've got plenty of illustrations of that in our whole lifetime. But chapter 14, he says, now turn to one another and receive one another. If that person's your brother, your sister in Christ, then you receive them and you walk this out with all of your differences of opinion and maybe all of your imperfections, not giving into the imperfections, but keep walking it out. Humbly and graciously, chapter 15, he says, contend for that unity and stand together in that unity. And then last weekend, we talked about this is your family. And boy, I could have spent 8 weeks in those overviews of some of those names there. So that's where we've been. And there's one more little thing that I'd like to run through with you. Open your Bible. You're in Romans, but open your Bible back up just a little bit to the book of Acts. I want to just drop this on you very quickly tonight. Paul had never been to Rome. And you remember in his letter where he says, I can't wait to get there because I want to give you something more. I want to give you, it's like a gift. He wasn't just talking about passing out spiritual gifts to people, but he says, I have more that I want to teach you. In other words, Paul's telling us in Romans, there's more than I could write in Romans that I want to pour into your heart and into your mind and more understanding that you need on what this whole life in Jesus Christ is all about. But look at verse 27, I think it is. The full counsel of God. Here he is saying goodbye to the elders in a church where he spent, everybody put up three fingers, 3 years there. That's as long as Jesus ministered on the planet. Into his circle of disciples. Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus and just, you know, week after week, day after day, just pouring truth into those disciples. And it says here, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He says, I've given you absolutely everything you need to know about life in God in all the different categories. Romans doesn't contain the full counsel of God. It tells you what you need to know to get saved. And it tells you just very quickly and basically how to live your life in a community of people. After that, to surrender your life to Christ. So here are the categories, some of which we're going to be going over on our Wednesday night studies that we're calling this series is going to be called Essentials. What do we really need to know to kind of fill out this whole scheme of the whole counsel of God? There's not biology, but bibliology. What does the Bible even tell us about the Bible itself and what makes it a special book? Theology proper. Anybody want to take a guess on what theology proper looks at? The fatherhood of God. Looks at God the Father. What would be the next person of the Trinity? As we typically talk about it. Christology. You're going to look at Christ. Who was this man that walked on the earth and looked just like a man but was far more? What's the next member of the Trinity? Pneumatology. That's the study of the Holy Spirit. Angelology. Bible says something about these other creatures that God created. And why did he create them? We're going to go into that. But Paul would have told them a lot about all of this. And you'll catch some of his teaching on this in his other letters. Angelology, the dark side of the aisle, is demonology. And then anthropology, who's that about? That's about you. It's about me. Who are we and why are we in such need? Soteriology, what's that? Anybody know? Study of salvation. That's what Paul focused on primarily in Romans. And then there's ecclesiology. What is that? That's us. That's the church. That's the study of the family of God. And eschatology, which is what? End times. Paul didn't deal with end times really at all in Romans. And there's one more. There's one more. Falconology. Falconology is a study of how can a team that's 25 points ahead in the third quarter lose the Super Bowl? How in the world? Okay, I'm just wondering if the guy in the black and white plaid was maybe the way they won is because they were praying so hard for the. That was one of the most amazing games I think I've ever grieved over. I mean, I've ever watched, but that was absolutely amazing. Okay, you needed that right there, and so did I. So what Romans is complete on is soteriology, how a soul gets saved. It gives us all we need to know about what God did to save us. And let me tell you something too. It tells you, I think, even more about what you need to do and what I need to do, which is more simple. I think there's such a mystery still behind how God did what he did, maybe even why he did what he did to save us. But it shows you beyond a shadow of a doubt what our predicament was and what we have to do to step over the line from being lost into being saved. And I'm so grateful that it's simple. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. I have a friend, and he's becoming more and more of a good friend. He turned 100 years old today. Some of you saw that up on Instagram or Facebook. Tom, and he's our neighbor. And I've visited with him right there on the street. When he's walking by, he says he walks 5 to 6 miles a day. And we talk, and I'm always talking to him about the Lord. And on the way out today to drive down to a prayer meeting this morning, he was right up at the corner of Heil and our street. And so I stopped and I rolled down my window. He said, I'm 100 years old today. Well, I knew it was coming. I didn't know it was today. So we talked a little bit and he said, you still trying to save my soul? You know, and I went by later on today and I took him a bag of oranges because that's almost all he eats. Fruits and nuts and that kind of stuff. There's a lesson. How do you live to be 100 years old? Fruits and nuts. I asked him on a video, how do you live to be 100? He said, pretty women and Jack Daniels. That's what he told me. And so I said, now, pretty woman, that must be your wife and your daughters, right? And you have a son named Jack Daniel? I don't think I know your son, Jack Daniel. But I talked with him about the Lord a little bit later on this afternoon. And he said, I just don't understand it. It just doesn't make sense to me. But he said, my mama would have loved you. She would have loved you. And she was a godly woman who loved the Lord. And, you know, there's a veil. And so, but the scripture makes it so simple that we get to trust in a God that we don't completely understand. Does that comfort anybody but me? Yeah. We don't completely understand him, but do you love him? Yeah, yeah. And you probably love the person that has won your heart, though you may not completely understand them as well. So, what we're going to do now is take your questions, and they might be on some of those themes, especially if they're in the book of Romans. So Alan is going to grab the microphone, and Jeff and I are going to take our places up here and our Bibles, and we're going to, let me see if there's anything else that has come in to my Instagram feed or the Facebook page that I put that invitation on. And so now if you have more than one question, we want to take one at a time so everybody that has a question gets an opportunity to ask it. And on the book of Romans to begin with. So who's going to be first?
Brother Mike, right?
Alan's
here.
Got Mike back there.
Okay, Romans 16:22. Did Paul write the book of Romans?
Romans 16. 22. Oh, go ahead. You got that one?
Charles Spurgeon died in 1892.
Good.
That was question number
one.
That was question number one.
He gets question number two.
18 what?
1892.
Oh, okay. So 1800s.
Mike, where was it again? 16?
22. Verse 22.
And what you have to say after every question is, that's a great question.
Okay.
That's a great question.
Love that question.
So I'll read it and I'll let him answer it. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord.
Yeah, so I would say that he wrote transcribe what Paul asked him to write. That's how I'd answer that question.
Yeah. And there's other letters where it mentions, I'm the guy that wrote it. Yeah. But Paul would sign most of them with his own signature. Yeah. Next question.
All right, here we go. All right, that's convenient.
The Bible talks a lot about the wages of sin is death, and throughout there, that's on 23. But here's my question. I know that started with Adam and Eve committing their sin. Are you saying then, or is God saying then, that if they hadn't sinned, there would be no death of man? And if that's the case, that means no one would die? We would live forever?
That's a great question. And
that
I mean
truly
that.
Is, isn't it?
And I really mean that.
Good job.
I've thought, how many else, anybody else here ever have that question? What if Adam and Eve had not sinned? What do you think? They would have been perfect, but they still would have had children who had the same free will that they were born with. And I've always said jokingly, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, my sister Mary Jo probably would have. But somebody would have. Yeah, I mean, that's one of those hypotheticals that you can go back to and say, I guess if they had never sinned, they'd still be alive. I would assume that they would have had eternal life. But if their children had, or the next generation had, then sin would have entered the human race, and you wonder how that would have even affected Adam and Eve. So, good question.
All right. I know there's some index cards being filled out. We'll get to those. Okay. But
any other? There's one right
here.
Down here.
We'll get to you there in a second, Bill. Great. Hang on.
Put your hand up real high. Let me just so I can see who else has questions. Any here? One.
Oh.
Front. Okay.
We have any a rebel in the crowd.
Oh, that's Bill's. Yeah. That's Bill's question. Right.
We're going to come back to you. His question's from Corinthians. Let's pray for him right now.
Yeah, we'll get back to that one. Okay.
If we got time. Bill, yours is from Genesis? Just kidding. Just kidding.
Hi. Salvation question.
Okay.
It's in Romans, it says salvation is a heart decision where we have to decide that Jesus is our salvation. Are there missteps or pitfalls that we need to avoid once we make that decision that can undo our salvation?
Whoo! That's a
you,
great...
You knew that was coming,
once
right?
Once saved, always saved. That, is that the question?
That's a great big question.
Is that the question?
Yeah, and if you ask... well, there wouldn't be 10 different responses to that. That would be... good people differ on the answer to that, and I guess I'm going to tell you where I stand on that. I don't believe that you can lose yourself, that you can, I just lost my voice, I'm sorry, I can't answer that. I don't believe you can lose your salvation in the sense that, oh, I lusted yesterday, and I think I need to go get saved again. How many of you got saved 3 or 4 times in your first couple of weeks walking with Jesus? You know what I'm saying? I prayed that prayer over again because I thought I'd sinned my way out of salvation. And I have to answer this in the if category. If it is possible for someone to leave, I don't think you can lose your salvation, but I wonder if it's possible to leave your salvation. And I know that there is on the once saved, always saved side of the aisle, with it, which is within the whole church. There are those who say, well, look, it says eternal life, and what does eternal mean? Eternal means eternal. But eternal is more than just life that never ends. It's a certain kind of life. It's life in its fullness. So my question is over whether or not a person can abandon their salvation, can apostatize, can by an act of their will say, I just don't believe it anymore. And that's a strongly debated question in Scripture. I see a lot of places where the writers of Scripture, and Jesus talking about, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, and he that endures to the end shall be saved. So there's this call to remain and abide in Christ. It's again, still not based on my ability. It's not based on my holiness. It's based on his work on the cross for me. But my question is whether or not someone can come to the place where since they were saved by confessing and believing, if they turn to the place where they confess that they no longer believe and they stop trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior, here's what I know for sure, Bill. I believe at that point, there is a question mark that kind of dangles above that for me. But I know that my responsibility at that point is to minister to that person as if they're lost, and to encourage them to come back to that place of trusting Christ explicitly and trusting Him and Him alone. I don't anymore wrestle with whether or not I'm saved, even though I'm not perfect. Just, you know, ask my family and the people that I work with. I'm not perfect. Awful close. No, I'm not, but I'm not even near. But I don't wrestle with whether or not I'm saved, because I know I'm saved by grace. So I don't know if that helps. I can talk around that even more. Not around it as in avoiding it, but I could talk more and more on that subject. I think if you have someone who is telling you now, no matter what they did, and regardless of the fact that they were baptized and confessed their faith in Christ as a child, and even, you know, prayed the sinner's prayer and served and showed fruit, if now they're at a place where they're denying that Christ is the Savior of the world and that his blood was shed for their sins, I think you need to treat them as if they're not a follower of Christ and try to win them again to Christ. And here's one last thing I want to say on that. I don't want to comfort anyone who is in that predicament or in that situation with the idea that, well, did you pray it when you were a kid and did you mean it? Okay, then you're all right. I would never comfort somebody in their sin or more explicitly in their rebellion, in their unbelief, that they're okay as long as they prayed the prayer when they were a child. But I don't believe you fall in and out of it with a sin here or there. That's a big question.
Are you ready for yours?
Pardon?
You have a question?
Yes. First of all, are you going to take one of each of those subjects every week? Or are you...
Some of them will be too big for one each week, but we'll work our way through all those.
You're going to start someplace and just keep going.
We'll start at the top of that list with the Bible,
okay,
and then work our way down pretty much as it's laid out there. It might reorder a little bit, but yeah.
Okay, in Romans 12:1, it says, present your body as a living sacrifice. Now, I've been a Christian a long time, and I've never quite understood how I do that. What do you do to present your body as a living sacrifice?
That's a good question.
That's all.
Great question. It is a great question. That is a phenomenal, phenomenal question. I think for me, as I think about that, I think part of it is just a continual dying to the self of, here's what my desire is. What's the Lord's desire? Is that something that I want to do? Maybe not. But does the Lord want me to do that? Then I do it. You know, that's that sacrifice of my own self-will, my own old self that has now died, what Romans talks about, and now I'm going to live for Him. So there are times when I make decisions that aren't necessarily great for me, but are the ones that I feel like the Lord is calling me to make. So I think that's the presentation part of of dying to self and living as a sacrifice for the Lord.
Mm-hmm. When we were going over that in... a few weeks ago in chapter 12. Well, what struck me as I was studying through it this time, that I don't think I'd ever put it exactly this way, that any part of my body that I tell it what to do, you don't tell your lungs what to do, except when it's extreme and you can force them to work harder. And you don't tell your heart to pump, and there's lots of things you don't tell certain muscles in your body to react. But any part of you that you tell it what to do, it's exactly what Jeff was saying. At that crossroads, I give that part of, because it says the members of your body, I surrender that member of my body to the obedience of Christ, to love another person, to share the gospel with my lips, to walk across the street, to you know, serve somebody, reach out my hands to hug somebody, bless somebody. I think it means that it's an everyday sacrifice.
Yeah. And in verse 2 it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's part of that process. That, you know, just right below what it's asking is that spiritual act of worship is not being conformed or not allowing ourselves to be conformed to the world. So, fighting against that conformity. Yeah.
And remember, when you hit chapter 12 in Romans, you've changed, the theme has gone from this really strong soteriology, you know, the doctrine of salvation. It's gone from how you get saved to how you live, and especially in chapter 12. Part of 10, part of 11, like I said, is about the question of Israel, Jews and Gentiles, what's the difference? And God is not done with them and grafted them into one. But when you hit chapter 12, it's telling you now, how do you live? How do you live the rest of your life? So, and it's a, it, and he, would everybody agree, it's a daily sacrifice. How did Paul say it? He said, and I can't remember where he said it, but I die daily. I lay down my will every single day to Christ. And how many times a day do you make a decision towards godliness? Alan, you got another one? And Alan, you can jump in on these too.
Yeah.
Okay.
Can't wait. Can't wait to.
Do you got any comment on that, Alan? On the Romans?
Those were good answers. Good answers.
Okay.
Scott?
Romans 8:23. If Christ is our first fruits, and the first fruits of the Spirit, well, it must be the Spirit of Him that raised from the dead. So the Spirit being life by righteousness that we are raised. Is that correct?
What are you reading from, Scott?
I'm reading Romans 8:23, Romans 8:11, and Romans 8:10.
Okay, and give me a concise question there on those three. What's the question that all three of those are together with?
Well, the whole thing I'm trying to say is, if this is the first fruits to be of this Spirit, well, this Spirit must be Christ Himself to be the first fruits. Is that correct?
Oh, I'm not sure I'm following you. Let me just read to you from 22 and 23. It really probably should go even before that, which says in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The whole world's a mess, is what it's saying. The whole world groans because of human sin that invaded it, and then all those dominoes of brokenness started falling, and so it's waiting to be delivered from the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits of the Spirit is that, another way Paul said that in another letter, it's the down payment, the earnest of the Holy Spirit. There's a measure of the Spirit that indwells us, but not the fullness that we're going to have when we step into the fullness of His kingdom. So he says, but we also who have that beginning relationship with the Spirit, the first fruits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that's the redemption of the body. Is anybody here waiting for heaven? Excitedly waiting for heaven, for the full, you know, the full blessing of the kingdom. That's what that means there. Over in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You know, I have a question on verse 11 too. Is Paul saying all that he's going to do all of that now? Or is he saying that first fruits of the Spirit that lives in us now, we can expect a whole lot more to come? Or is he saying that he's going to give life to your mortal bodies now? He's going to heal our mortal bodies now. And you can certainly see that God does. He does touch. He does heal. And we're always a little bit confused when He doesn't always heal everything we ask, but I think there's probably more of a future aspect to that. What do you think, Alan or Jeff, on that? I think there's just as much of a future.
Yes.
Man of few words, well chosen words. You got anything on that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I agree with you on that.
Okay.
All right, here we go.
Okay, let's see. Romans 11, 11 through, let's 36, it's kind of a bigger passage, but it says, if Israel's failure isn't final, what purposes could its failure serve in the overall plan of God?
Yeah. Mm.
The winning of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
The fact that they are now included into the family of God. that their fall, the Jews' fall, was the the victory for Gentiles, that has opened up the window, the door.
What an extreme part of that plan, that it would be their rejection that would make someone like Paul say, because you remember when Paul's moving around, and where would he always go first? You remember when he would hit a town, what would he always look for? Not a temple yet, because there's only one, but a synagogue he would look for. Which is real interesting today. The Jewish community around the world, they're meeting places. There are synagogues, and there are some that are called temples, because they don't have one temple. And so I don't know if that's just sort of reminiscent of the temple, but he'd look for a synagogue because he would go first, what did he say? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And over again, he would be faced with, by and large, rejection from most of the Jewish community. Not all of the Jewish community, but most of it. And so he would go to the Gentiles.
And so Connor, on that verse 15, says, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, there being the Jews, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?"
Yeah. That's going to be remarkable to see the evangel, the revival that sweeps through the nation of Israel.
Tony, you ready?
Hey, hi, Pastor. Hey, I have Tony. A question here as Romans 8:28. The thing said, if it's all things work good together for the for those who love God, for the purpose of God. So therefore, do God predestine some people to be in heaven? Because I hear that question more often in a pastor perspective.
Say that one more time. Does God what?
Do God predestine some people to be in heaven and other people not?
You say protesting?
Predestined.
Predestined. Yeah, is God predestining? Is he predestining? Are some predestined to be in heaven and some predestined to be in hell? I totally reject the idea that God predestines people to go to hell, because it makes it clear in Scripture that he wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Romans 8:28. So what? Tie those two together, if in fact they even connect. Predestination and all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose.
Okay. I know we went over this when we were going through these passages, and maybe another passage, I can't remember which one it was, but it was clear that Paul said all of us that are saved are predestined to be conformed into his will. That's God's plan. And it's God's plan for everyone that responds to him in faith, resulting in salvation. His predestined plan is this. We know that he wants all to be saved, so God's will is that every soul would be saved and then conformed into the image of Christ. I don't think that Romans 8:28 means I don't think it says anything about those who reject. It's just talking about what God's going to do with every single one of us who respond to him in faith. He's going to shape us according to the will of God, the plan of God.
So we got another question.
And by the way, I wouldn't say that there's not some questions in my mind on the whole scope of what Paul does say about predestination. Here's what I think. I think we make more out of what Paul did say than Paul meant at times. Mm-hmm. Because I don't think he contradicted himself. And if he says in one place that God wants all to be saved, then he wouldn't contradict that in another place.
Yeah, exactly. So we had another question related to, coming from Romans 8:28, which says, all things work together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. So in a marriage, can one affect the other, one spouse, I assume, affect the other in this, when one is sinning? So much in a marriage is together and affects each other. So comment on that as it relates to Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. So is that, which speaks, as we know, of intrinsic good, not necessarily what we might generally describe as good, but intrinsic good. So does that apply to the spouse that doesn't love the Lord or not loving the Lord? And
Keep going. You're doing good. Keep going.
I think that the point of that is, and it's very comforting, is that I can rest in the fact that all things, regardless of the circumstances, and we all deal with circumstances that are difficult from time to time, and some obviously more than others. We've heard of those tonight in our prayer requests. But we that love the Lord, that are trusting in the Lord, can rest in the fact that God somehow, some way, is going to bring something good from that, some kind of intrinsic good. Mm-hmm. And that's a great comfort. I cling to that verse. Many of you cling to that verse all the time. It's like, you know, somehow God's going to bring good from this. It's what he does. And so I rest in that. I think if you are not a lover of Jesus, you're not a follower of Jesus, I don't really think that applies to you. You're just dealing with life in a fallen world that isn't necessarily going to have any intrinsic value to you or for you. But as a follower of Jesus, you can rest in the Lord. Say, Lord, you're my God. I've given you my life. I've asked you to be my Lord. I'm your servant. I'm your follower. You are my Lord, my master. And so therefore, I trust, because you're a good Lord, a good master, that you're going to bring good from this somehow. I don't know how, and I trust you will, though. It's going to be some intrinsic good for me. Now, in a marriage, if there's some intrinsic good that comes for the one partner that's walking with the Lord, well, yeah, I guess there's going to be some residual blessing, if you will, somehow, some way. But it's certainly a promise for those that love him.
Yeah. I mean, Paul tells that believer to stay in the marriage, and that there's a blessing over that household because of that.
Yeah. Amen. Well, yeah.
So
that's right. It's 8:31.
And I think one of the classic demonstrations of God making all things work together for good, even when before we come to Christ, is that redemption of the dark story of our life before Christ. It becomes a tool against the enemy. Who? How many of you recognize that the devil was trying to kill you and rob you and destroy you before you came to Christ? And how many of you, and again, how many of you have run into somebody whose life before Christ was very similar to yours? They were locked up in the same things. You were into drugs before you got saved, and you run into somebody that was into drugs. You had a profound loss in your life. And that's God redeeming even that horrible thing, that black color, that dark, dark color, that scar that's on the canvas of your story, or in the stone, you know, that the sculptor is turning into a work of art. And I love watching God do that. I love watching him take those things that we would run from and beg God not to let happen in our lives. And he turns them into a testimony and a story that defeats the devil's purposes in somebody else's life. But if you die in that state, there's nothing good. Like, I love the way you said that, Alan. That's perfect. Let's do one more. And how many of you would like to do this occasionally? A Q and A. Would you like to do that? Okay, good. And we'll kind of broaden it out. But it might be good to do it after, you know, you studied through a book, to open it up for questions and answers. Yeah.
The last question of the night. Make it good. No, just...
And just, we'll stick around, by the way. We'll stick around and take questions after the
service. It's your question.
Service,
it's good.
If you got more.
I'm kidding you. You okay? Okay.
My question comes from Romans 12:3, and it's a large verse, but comes from the latter part of it. So I'm just going to say the whole verse right now. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So that's where my question comes from. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? And does that mean that the measure could increase? Could the measure of faith be increased? Because the assignment, the word assigned, means it seems so final.
Okay.
Well, that is a good question.
It is.
Extra
it is.
Credit for you.
I think one of the important things to keep in mind in that verse is the context that it's in. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And he's talking about to Christians, to every one of you, you've been given some gift. And I think that term measure of faith, you operate in all the gifts of the Spirit, are an act of faith to step out and use them, whether it's a speaking gift or a hands-on ministry type gift or administrative gift. So I love the way, and I didn't notice this one either until we were recently going through chapter 12, the way Paul says this, for I say through the grace given to me. The word grace there is almost exactly the same word that's used for gift when you talk about the gifts of the Spirit, charis. And it just means a gift, or I think John Wimber used to call it the gracelets of God, you know, just the gifts of his grace. But he's saying, I say to you, using the gift that God has given me, and he's using it in this whole letter, to everyone who's among you, don't think of yourself more highly, but soberly. He says, because God's given everybody something to do for him. He's given everyone a gift that needs to be used in faith to further his glory. Does that make sense?
So not faith like salvation faith, but faith.
Yeah, no, yeah. No. But I guess you could separate that from the context of it and go into a discussion on the fact that God has given everybody the ability to exercise that mustard seed of faith. I used to say thimble of faith into this ocean of God's grace activates our salvation, but Jesus said it's a mustard seed. And with that mustard seed of faith, you move the mountain of your sin away as you put it in the grace of God. But here, I think that faith, because he's in the whole discussion of using the gifts that you've been given. And then he kind of lists a bunch of them there in Romans chapter 12. So, does that make sense? Okay. All right. I want to take one more. Your hand was one of the first ones to go up. And so,
where?
And then, yeah, Ricardo.
Oh, hey. All right. So my question's about Romans 2, 1 through 5. Is it stating that it's wrong to be harboring, like, pain that's been inflicted on you?
Pain that's been inflicted on you?
Yeah, like, when people do bad things to you, like, is it wrong to be harboring pain and anger? Like, is it a sin?
Let me read it real quickly to refresh everybody's mind. You're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, you practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? There's one big word that kind of describes what's happening there, and that's hypocrisy. Somebody who's so quick to point their finger at somebody else and say, how dare you do this, when they're harboring this, either the same exact sin or the seed of that sin in another way. So, and remember, chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul is telling everybody, we're all guilty, every one of us. So one guilty person judging another guilty person, that becomes hypocrisy. And he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteousness of God. So he's talking basically about hypocrisy. And how dare we who are guilty, you know, stand in the place of the ultimate judge of another person. So, as he's
and do the same things.
And do the same thing, yeah. Especially and do the same thing.
Let me just throw in there real quick, you know, as Paul is making the case, and Bill and Jeff went through this really well when we hit those first three chapters, but making the case that, you know, whatever category you fit into, if you're just your standard pagan heathen dog, and you just do all this stuff, you need Christ, okay? Or if you are the Jew that says, I got the law, and so I'm in. No, you need Christ. Yeah. Or if you're the moralist, and you're the one that says, well, they shouldn't do that, and I saw this, and this person is immoral, and they're this, but you're a sinner too. So just because you're a moralist, just because you're the one that's really good at pronouncing judgment, you can distinguish those things that are wrong, it doesn't save you. Yeah. It just points out you need Christ as well. So whatever category, you need Christ.
Amen. Don't we have great pastors here? Don't we have great leaders? So I'm going to ask Jeff to go ahead and close us in prayer, and then we'll stick around, and if anybody has any other questions you'd like to talk about tonight, we'll stick
just
around.
Just not in Romans 9. That's not
just, I'm just kidding. Okay. Yeah.
Lord, you are so good, mm-hmm. and I do thank you for a church that is dedicated, focused on your word. We believe it is the very thing that guides us, that directs us, that speaks to us, gives us your wisdom. And so, Lord, we want to continue to to learn it, to let it be instructional in our lives, let it be devotional in our lives. And we believe we've gotten that through these last months in Romans. Lord, we believe that you've guided and directed Refuge as a whole, as the body of Christ here in Huntington Beach. Lord, you've used your word to guide us, and we'll continue to seek after your word and other parts of your word as well. So thank you for that. Thank you for tonight. I thank you for a group of people here in this place that want to know more about what you've said, Lord, that desire that, that live for that, Lord, that live to hear more of your word. So thank you for that. And as Bill said, thank you for just the commitment to study and to be guided by your word, that Refuge and so many other churches have focused on. So we pray for that. We pray for those churches that they would stay strong in your word, and that the people that go to those churches would be about your word and being informed by it. Amen. Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.